Okay, if you would please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. What I'd like to do is we're going to continue. And in my thinking, chapters 3 and 4 are absolutely linked. And we're going to see that as we look in this. This is, again, a record you're familiar with, but that's okay. I think you'll see some neat things this morning with this record. I wanted to, though, before we start, I wanted to just go through a couple of takeaways from last week. We looked at the record of Jesus Christ meeting with Nicodemus. Okay? And it was during that Passover feast, and it was a meeting arranged by Nicodemus. And what Jesus Christ explained to Nicodemus was that the way to enter into the kingdom of God would be a new birth. It was not a rehabilitation. It wasn't by merit. It wasn't by any of those things. But that it would be by a new birth, starting anew. Another thing that was kind of a takeaway was the object of our believing, being the exalted Christ, rather than the focus being our believing. We keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and our God, our Father. See? And that's the object of our believing. And you see this all through the Gospels. You know, your believing has made the whole just record after record, because they believed on who he was. So that was another takeaway from last week. And I think I mentioned that flesh, it always works to get our eyes off of our Lord Jesus Christ and our God and what God has accomplished for us through him, onto our efforts, our believing, our work. And that's really something in that chapter. It's something that really rocked Nicodemus. And it was something he really at that time couldn't deal with. He just couldn't accept it. And then I think we sort of close with those that reject Christ end up hating the light. And in that section in 3, we saw all are condemned. All men are condemned. But those who believe on Christ are willing to have the weakness and the helplessness exposed and accept that. And what that does is it reveals God's grace, God's mercy. And when that's understood, that then issues in great thankfulness. Isn't that beautiful? And that's really loving that light, being in that light. So, with that, I want to pick it up in verse 22 of chapter 3. And then we'll get into 4 here. We're not going to look at everything in these records, but we're going to see some neat things, I think. Verse 22, it says, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and he tarried there with them and baptized." Okay, now, the truth is, Jesus didn't water baptize. You're going to see that in verse 2 of the next chapter. His disciples did. But it sort of sets a context of what we're going to read here. "And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison." Do you remember last week we considered real briefly the difference between John and the other three Gospels? The other three Gospels really concentrate on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And in those Gospels, he's like, he's headed to Jerusalem. But in John, it concentrates on his time in Jerusalem and really revolves around the feasts. There are only two chapters in the Gospel of John where it speaks of his ministering outside of the area of Jerusalem. One is chapter 4, which we're going to read. And we'll get into that in a little bit. It's when he goes through Samaria. But it's chapter 4 and chapter 6, which contains the record of his feeding the 5,000, going to Capernaum, which is in Galilee. I am the bread of life. Those are the only two sections in the book of John that talk about his spending time in Galilee. The rest of it's Jerusalem. So the point of that is, and the reason why I want to bring that up, is because this is really early. Jesus Christ has not really began to, he's not really out publicly with who he is. That'll come. But this is early, early. John is not even in prison. John is still baptizing. Isn't that something? He's still turning Israel. He's still preparing Israel at this time that we're reading. So it's just sort of neat to see this. So John wasn't yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And this really should read a Jew or a Judean. And the context sort of sets what's going on here. And they, these disciples, came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. What this was is that John's disciples had run into somebody who had been baptized by the disciples of Jesus. John's disciples are kind of envious of this. Right? Who you bore witness to. And what this really shows, they didn't really get who John was. But what we're going to see here is John got who he was. And it's just amazing. It's just amazing. And this is very shortly, after he had pointed Jesus Christ out as the Lamb of God. Okay? This time that we're reading about. John answers and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. And this is such a beautiful illustration. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Isn't that beautiful? The friend of the bridegroom isn't the bridegroom. He's the friend. See? And he stands with him. And his joy was fulfilled in what Jesus Christ was doing. And then he goes on, and this kind of thing, well, let's just read it, is fulfilled. Then he says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must what? I must decrease. Man, what humility. You know, John was incredible. Jesus Christ said of John, there is no greater prophet that's been born of a woman. He turned the hearts of Israel, who had been in darkness for 400 years, and turned them around. They turned their hearts back to God, turned the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Isn't that something? in preparing that way for Jesus Christ. But that was his mission. He knew what God had set him for. And this kind of humility is rooted in absolutely believing God and accepting what God says. It's from there that he could rejoice. See, and say with great joy, I must decrease, he must increase. Isn't that something? That kind of humility. He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. And he that comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that's what he testifies to. And no man receives his testimony. He that received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaks the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. We know from the word, and I'm not going to get into the construction in the Greek. You could translate this differently. But everything that Jesus did and heard, that's what he would. That's what he spoke. The miracles, that which he did. As I see the Father do, I what? You know, God gave him words without measure. God showed him things. That was a relationship like had never happened before. It was the way of a father with his son. See? And that's what Jesus Christ manifested. Isn't that something? And then verse 35 and verse 36 are a digression, similar to what we saw in John 3. Remember, John, written near the end of the first century, likely, looking back. Okay? The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. This wasn't true at the time that we're reading of, but it would be fairly shortly. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Okay, which is very similar to what we saw earlier in the chapter. All are condemned. Now we get to chapter 4. And we're just going to take a minute here. I'm not going to turn to a lot of scripture. But I think most of you are familiar with the Samaritans. And how down upon they were looked. And when you understand that and what's going on in this record, you start to see the linkage between chapters 3 and 4. It'll become real obvious by the time I'm done. But the Samaritans were half-breeds. When Assyria, the king of Assyria, captured Israel, the northern kingdom, they sent all of the, you know, Judeans, most or the Israelites, to their lands, and then they repopulated with people from these lands, and they moved in to what was known as the northern kingdom. So the result was, is that that bloodline was just, you know, it was just kind of, they were half-breeds. There was great hatred between the Judeans and the Samaritans. It was the Samaritans who opposed the rebuilding of the temple. When the southern kingdom was led to Babylon, they maintained a level of purity, you know, far beyond what the northern tribes did. And when they came back, Nehemiah, you can read about it in Ezra, they were opposed, and that was the area of Samaria who opposed the building of the temple. So there was great hatred between these two groups. Another thing to note, and it's going to come up, is that they believed differently. And I'll show you that a little bit more in a minute. To make matters worse, the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which was the true place to worship. And they based that on, you know, where Moses did some things, where, you know, different things were done, because they believed that only the first five books of Moses was scripture. So the Judeans hated them for this. The temple at the time we're reading had been destroyed, I think it was like 100, 150 years previous to where we're reading, by a Judean king. He destroyed their temple. So there was a lot of animosity. A Jewish rabbi would not be seen spending time with a Samaritan, eating or drinking with a Samaritan, let alone a woman. She had two strikes against her. She was a Samaritan and a woman. That is the lowest of the low. And that's what we're seeing here. And it has great significance in what is being illustrated with these records. So I will shut up and start reading. And what, you know, I think is pretty obvious. We have just gone from a named Orthodox Jew of high rank to an unnamed half-breed woman. So verse 1 says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. He must needs go through Samaria. He got out of Judea because, you know, the Pharisees, and it wasn't out of fear of the Pharisees or anything like that. But look, it wasn't time yet. It wasn't time. And so for the Pharisees to begin to take notice, and it could have interrupted things, it could have done a number of things, but it wasn't time yet. The time would come. And then it says, I must needs go through Samaria. Now this is the same phrase or same wording that's used when he says, I must go to Jerusalem later on in his ministry. I think there's more to this. You know, they say it's the shortest way, and it is the shortest way, but Jesus Christ did that which he saw of who? His Father. See? And this is just so amazing. Verse 5, then comes he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, which would have been about noon. There comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus says unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Verse 9. Then says the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it? I mean, this would have rocked her. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered. It's just so amazing. Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. Isn't that something? Now, we're going to see here, they're talking about two different things. She's coming from a physical Jesus Christ, as is often the case. You know, is coming from up here, but watch what happens here. Something else that's interesting here is that Jesus Christ, you remember we covered a little bit about Nicodemus' background and how that he was a Pharisee. He was, in many translations, handling the teacher of Israel. But at the very least, he was a very prominent teacher of Israel. And the Pharisees believed, again, that it was by that if you were an Israelite, if you belonged to the nation of Israel, that automatically gave you entry into the kingdom of God. And being a teacher of the law would give you more status in that kingdom of God. See, it's interesting in light of who he's dealing with here. He gave Nicodemus something to do. You must get born again. With this woman, he's offering a gift. Isn't that something? It's just so cool. So Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that said to thee, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. And the woman said unto him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, And the well is deep. This is the deepest well in Palestine. I forget what its depth was at one time, but you know, as of a few years ago, this well is like 75 feet deep, and it's fed by a spring. Isn't that something? And the well is deep. From whence hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? And Jesus said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now in verse 15, the woman starts to get it. The woman said unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw, or have to come here to draw. And Jesus said unto her, go, call thy husband, and come thither. Now, this was not a trick that Jesus was doing. This culturally was exactly what he should have done. Because this was a lone woman. And if he was going to give her anything, her husband would have to be present and aware, because that gift would look like something other than it was. Do you understand? All right, I will. Go get your husband. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, you've well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not your husband. In that saidest thou truly. What a difference. Because, you know, she was living with a man and was not married. And socially, this was like, no. That was pretty taboo. Right? But that's the situation. Watch this. The woman said unto him, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. This is significant, what she says here. And one of the reasons why is because the Samaritans had a very different view of the Messiah, because they only believed that the first five books of the Bible were scripture. So their picture of the Messiah was from Deuteronomy 18. where Moses says, a prophet like unto me shall God raise up. And their picture of the Messiah was one of a teacher, a restorer. Okay? And keep that in mind as we read here. Our fathers, verse 20, worshipped in this mountain. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. This is that, you know, that enmity, that quarrel between the Judeans and the Samaritans. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh, or is coming, when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. And the reason for that statement was because the Samaritans had so butchered God's word and infiltrated it with other gods and other ways of believing. And he's saying to her, you don't even know what you believe. Right? Then he says, salvation is of the Jews. And really what this means is it's of. It will come out of the Jews. That's him. Now watch this. This is so great. But the hour comes and is coming when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. They were all hung up on where you worship. And that's what you associated yourself with. If you were a Jew, you worshipped in Jerusalem. If you were a Samaritan, you worshipped in Mount Gerizim. But what Jesus Christ is saying, true worship is not association with anything. It is relationship. That's true worship. He's using two nouns to describe the same thing. Spirit and truth. And to have the life of God born within is relationship. You belong to who? True worship can only take place or happen if you have the life of God born within. It's about relationship. So it's like, it's great. And then she says, the woman said unto him, I know the Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. And when he's come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. This is remarkable. He didn't do this. He didn't do this with the Judeans. He was just out with it, with her. Isn't that something? And again, you know, it's. I'm not saying this is the reason why, because he did that which Father showed him to do, and that's what he did. But it is interesting to keep in mind that their different understanding of what Messiah was. The Jews pictured Messiah as a military conqueror. He was going to reestablish the nation of Israel, kick some butt, Romans out of here, bada bing, bada boom. But the Samaritans viewed that Messiah more as a teacher, a restorer. And he just says, I'm him. it's just so beautiful. And he reveals himself like this to this lowly Samaritan woman. And lowly in the sense of that culture. I don't necessarily believe some of the things that they say regarding this woman. The word doesn't say so. But I, you know, we're going to see here in a moment, she had a certain level of cred. Okay? because she goes back and speaks to the men, and they come and meet him on her word. So, anyway. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Isn't that amazing? That's what they marveled at here, that he was even talking with her. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" Or, "Why talkest thou?" I love that. These guys are just guys. It's so beautiful. You know? They were like, "Well, what is he doing talking to a woman?" But they didn't want to ask him. They just kind of, it's just beautiful. You know, just picturing some of this stuff. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." And he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." Therefore said his disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" God bless him. Again, this is very early. Very early. Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are ready, they are white already to harvest. And he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together." I love that verse. And whenever I read that, I just always think to myself, you will never, never, never lose for standing on God's word. You'll never lose for that. You'll never lose for walking with God, for serving. Never. And it might look like it sometimes. I might feel like it sometimes. But you won't. Because God's faithful. You know, and he's teaching this really deep truth pretty early. It's pretty remarkable. And herein is that saying true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. But it's all one God. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Man, can you, then the word is silent. You know, with what happened or what transpired or what was said. But he was out with it with the woman. "I'm the Messiah." What do you think happened during that 2 days? Boy, I'm checking that video out sometime, someday. I bet you that was just incredible. Many more believed because of his own word. And said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves. And know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now, this is where we're going to close, but I just want to take a minute. This phrase, Savior of the world, only shows up in the Gospel of John. So in these two chapters, you have this high-ranking Judean, at least a very prominent teacher of Israel, to what was in that culture a Samaritan, and then the lowest of the Samaritans, a woman, You see? And what's being illustrated here is that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Isn't that beautiful? It's just such a great section. And you see and you read these records, but if you just step back and look, you know, here's this phrase, only used in the book of John, right in the smack in the middle of this thing. See, and they believed he was Savior of the world. It's a great record, and when you look at the contrasts, even just between Nicodemus and this woman, you know, prominent man, a lowly woman, one met at night, you know, the other high noon. You know, Nicodemus didn't believe, this high-ranking Judean. She believed. You've got all of these opposite things, but the point is that Jesus Christ came to be Savior for all. Isn't that something? Because it's not about flesh, it's about what? It's about spirit. So, that's it. I'm going to pray.